get those. We got them all covered. We've done the New Testament. Zechariah. And then 1 Corinthians 10. First, and then Zechariah. Guess I'm on. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. I do ask that you'd help us to understand the doctrines and maybe some practical things that we can apply to life. Help us to honor your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians. The letter's got 16 chapters. And these folks from Corinth evidently had four basic questions for Paul. And he wrote six chapters. And in the seventh chapter, he said, "Now concerning the things you wrote me thereof." So, chapter 7, he answers that question. Chapter 8 is a question on idolatry. And chapter 10 is an addition on that one, where he says, "Moreover." And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Okay, that phrase is found seven times in the New Testament. So these are seven areas that Paul wrote six of them, Peter wrote one. Seven areas that he doesn't want us to ignore. Okay, if you ignore something, you're ignorant of it. If a person is stupid about something, that's different. Ignorance is not an attack on someone's intellect. Ignoring something, you've not been spending time with it, you haven't studied it, maybe the idea had never crossed your path, maybe you never considered it. Okay, so he's got seven areas he doesn't want us to ignore. And when you read down through the first 11 verses, it will be Old Testament stories. He doesn't want us to ignore the Old Testament. So he wants us to read Genesis to Malachi. And then in verse 11, he says, "These things are written for our examples and for our admonition," or in samples. So that's why we're to read things in the Old Testament. And Paul wrote in Romans 15:4 that the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, our patience, and our comfort. So that's another reason why we study the Old Testament. Okay, now we're in Zechariah, the second to the last book in the Old Testament. I'll give you a little background history here of Zechariah. The nation of Israel began around 1450 BC, around that range. God dealt with Abraham about the 1900s, 1990 or so BC. And then about 400 years later, then they marched out of the land of Egypt with Moses, their military commanding officer. Okay, so they left there. God wanted them to go right to the land of Canaan, which they rejected. So then they had to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. Then Joshua marched them into the land. And they first off established a theocratic republic, I guess you could say. It's a combination of religion and a republic, not a monarchy. He warned about that, but a republic for many years. Then they screamed, cried for a king so that he would go fight their battles. And so God gave him a king, and when it was time to fight their battles, he didn't do it, right? Remember David and Goliath? It was supposed to be Saul and Goliath. So then he had three kings, 40 years each, Saul, David, Solomon, and then it split on them. And Israel, the 10 northern tribes, went into apostasy first, and they went under the military control of Syria, or Assyria. That's modern-day Syria. That was around 722 BC. And then about 100 years later, Babylon comes in to conquer Judah. Babylon conquered Assyria, which conquered Israel, and then they came after Judah, the two southern tribes, and that was around 600 BC. So Babylon is modern-day Iraq, Assyria is Syria, And then another nation came after Babylon called Media Persia. That's modern day Iran. So we still are, the Bible is all built around the Middle East. Sorry, America, we're not in the picture. Okay, and so that's the thing. Now, when they went into Babylon, when they were taken captive, he took the rich and noble children first. That would have been Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They came back in and conquered a city a second time, and that's when he brought the middle class people, brought them over to Iraq or Babylon. That would have been Ezekiel. He was in the middle class route. And then the third time they came in to conquer them, they surrounded a city for 18 months. And when you surround a city, don't let anybody in. Nobody comes out. They're going to run out of food. They're going to run out of water. They starve. They were starving to death. Okay, and so Jeremiah was the final prophet. He stayed in the city. He probably is the character that took the Ark of the Covenant and much of the very expensive religious relics and hid them in the cave system. And then here comes the Babylonian army, and one of the commanding officers said to Jeremiah, "What do you want to do? Do you want to stay here? Do you want to go back to Babylon? We'll take care of you. We know who you are." And Jeremiah said, "No, I'm just going to stay here." And then this guy said, "We know why we conquered you." He said, "We conquered you because the Jews rejected the word of God." That guy knew that. The Babylonian officer, Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah writes about the people who were starving to death. That's the book of Lamentations. You get five chapters. It's a doctrinal picture of the Jews in the tribulation time period. So they were stuck there for 70 years. Remember, Daniel was a teenager when he was taken down there. He lived through the 70 years, and then he became one of the top three under Media Persia, Iran, when they conquered Babylon. So Daniel went through the whole thing. So they were told 70 years. That was a Bible prediction. They knew it right to the day. And that's a miracle in itself when God can say 70 years and this is going to take place. After 70 years, there's a king named Cyrus of Persia. And then there's Darius the Mede. They kind of had a bi-presidents, I guess you could say. And Cyrus had a liking for the Jewish people, and he ordered the Jewish people to go back and build their temple. It's only happened two times in history. Okay, one is Cyrus, the other is Lord Balfour of England in 1917 and 18. And then, so the British people, after World War I, authorized the Jews to go back to Palestine and build their temple, and Britain reneged on that. Okay, then we see what God did to Britain, about a fifth-rate power. So that's, I find that rather interesting, Lord Balfour. When I was a kid in elementary school, center school, I did a report on Lord Balfour in third grade. And how do I remember that? You know, you remember something like that, and something good comes out of the public school. And so they were told to go back to rebuild their temple. Now, a few went back, not too many, but a few went back. Ezra records how many went back. Nehemiah records it also. I forget which one. One recorded how many left, and one recorded how many arrived. So they had a couple births and a couple deaths and stuff like that. Okay, and so Ezra wasn't part of the rebuilding of the temple. A guy named Zerubbabel was the guy that actually was part of rebuilding the temple. But God chose the name for the book Ezra, even though he didn't show up later. Aren't you so glad it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles and not Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Esther? Okay, it was Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So that's where the rebuilding of the temple. But when you read Ezra, you'll see that they got rebuilding the temple as ordered by the highest legal authority in the land, Cyrus. But the local authorities, the fire marshals and the building code inspectors, didn't like that this was going on without their authority. And so they threatened to, they red-tagged them and hauled them in court and stopped the building. And everybody was afraid to begin building again. Okay, they think that red tag, you know, that little red cardboard piece of paper at the end of the road was important. When I saw the little red cardboard piece of paper, somehow it got burned. I didn't think it was that important. And it really didn't turn out to be that important. But it scared everybody, okay? Then God ordered three men, three prophets, to go preach to the Jews, to go back rebuilding, because you have the highest lawful authority as Cyrus. So Haggai was one guy that did that. The book of Haggai, right before Zechariah, very, very short book. He only had five very brief messages. And he was real practical, where he was basically telling them, get back and do the building. Real practical guy. Now, Zechariah was also a part of that, telling the people to get back to build. But Zechariah was more on the doctrinal aspect. So you're going to find more doctrinal information in Zechariah, and you're going to find some really strange, strange information in Zechariah. And some of it, I'll just put a big question mark by, and the explanation will be, I absolutely have not a clue. Because that's some of it in Zechariah. I think Zechariah is harder than Revelation. I think Revelation is a pretty easy book. But Zechariah is very difficult. It's funny, years ago, Ruckman wrote a commentary called The Minor Prophets, Volume 1, and then it was like 20 or 30 years later, then he decided to do Volume 2. He said, I couldn't figure it out. I think he has Volume 2 now. Okay, so Zechariah, so that's the character we're talking about, Zechariah. Malachi more or less aimed his prophetic words at the religious establishment. The priest. He said to the priest that God is going to spread dung in your faces. I wonder if the new Bibles update that word and use the regular word on the street for that one. You talk about, you know, really getting somebody upset. Put your mud in your eye, pal. That's the God of the Bible. And how do you interpret that? The God of the Bible would interpret famous historical cathedrals, you know, famous churches that are now dead as a hammer today as just fancy commodes. That's what, how God would look at it. Look at that fancy commode down there. And so that's God's viewpoint. Okay, so Zechariah is a lot of prophetic things. One of the statements that he used quite often is Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts, that means he was like the commander-in-chief, the leader of the angelic army of God. It's found 50 times in the 14 chapters. That's a lot, okay? And in Zechariah, when you get to chapter 14, verse 12, you have something very weird happening, like some nuclear thing where somebody is melting right when they're standing on their feet. I think Harrison Ford and company in Raiders of the Lost Ark tried to portray that. So there it is in the Bible, Zechariah 14:12. So like I said, it's got some really strange things, and more strange when we get to chapter 5. And then in chapter 11, we have a picture of the Antichrist. So the number one character of Zechariah is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the number one doctrine of this book. And because he writes, if you can imagine, this guy, we have sound effects. Yeah, that did sound like the ice cream man. If you can imagine, this guy was time-traveled. You know, I think CERN I think what they're trying to do is time travel. But God did time traveling through Zechariah, and he pushed him 2,500 years into the future. And then he had to write about it with his language. So the words that he'll use regularly are like and as, two of the most important words in the Bible. This is like this, this is as that. Okay, and so that's how he'll write all through this, because he can't explain it. He's never seen anything like this before. When he was pushed into the future about 2,500 years. So the last three prophets in a Gentile Bible, which is what we have, is Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In a Jewish Bible, they'll have the same 39 books. They lay them out in different orders. And theirs ends with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But it is the same 39. So we have this Zechariah. And so he's looking more on the doctrinal viewpoint. We have 14 chapters, 211 verses, and you got some really odd things being explained, especially in chapter 5. So, okay, we're going to start off in chapter 1, and right off the bat, we're going to find out why God conquered the Jews, and this was, Jeremiah said it over and over again, and people ignored him, and then he wrote about it again, Lamentations, and they ignored him. Ezekiel wrote about it, and they ignored him. And why did God allow a heathen nation, in fact, two heathen nations, to conquer Jewish people, the people of Judah? Chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. Okay, this is Darius the Mede, Media Persia. Came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Okay, now when it says the word of the Lord came unto him, maybe the Lord Jesus Christ showed up personally and gave it to him, or maybe it was in a vision. It doesn't say. It says the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Okay, so here's what God is saying. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Okay, that's the Jewish fathers. That's the Jewish elders. God has been very upset with them. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So there's the very first time that phrase is found of the 50, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says this, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Three times in one verse. So turn you. In the Old Testament, this is what's called repentance. The first time the word repentance is found in the Bible is Genesis chapter 6, and that gives its primary definition. And the primary definition for repentance is a change of mind or a change of attitude. And that's the definition that pretty much follows throughout the Bible. But under the Jewish covenant, because faith and works are interwoven, under the Jewish covenant, the turn you is a literal meaning that not only are you to turn and change your attitude, you're to change your actions. So these people run these both. Now, sometimes you'll hear preachers in our age, in a church age, will talk about people. And even in the back of the chick tracks, if you look at that last page of the chick track, you know, I don't really exactly like how he lays that out, but there's so much other good things in chick tracks, I just overlooked that, that's for sure. But the idea is a lot of times they're saying that a person has to turn from their sins and then put their trust in Christ. And that becomes a work salvation. Where Paul said, you repent toward God. So you're turning toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of folks just say you're turning from sin, but if a man turns from sin and doesn't turn to God, he's still lost. So you got to turn to God, and it's repentance toward God is what Paul said in Acts. So under the Old Testament, he says, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord, and I will turn unto you. Now, the famous verse for this is 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I know a lot of Americans quote this verse and they think we're going to have national revival if everybody obeys 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it says, if my people, which are called by my name, okay, called by my name, what's that name? Israel, the E-L, this is a Jewish thing, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Doctrinally, that's Israeli, that's Jewish. Now, practically speaking, if America, if the average American church, if a certain racial quota of American Christianity would turn to God and would pray to Him, God would turn to our nation. Okay, but this 2 Chronicles 7:14 is strictly Israel, and so in Zechariah 1:3, he's saying, turn unto me, saith the Lord, turn to me. This is not a forced repentance. This is not a Calvinist thing. This is our obligation. Turn ye, you turn. It's not, I'm going to make you turn. It's turn ye unto me. And then he says, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried. The former prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Okay, that's the former prophets prior to him. And saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Okay, Jeremiah was saying that in Judah. Isaiah was saying that over and over in Israel. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was saying that in Israel. Ezekiel, he was already brought into captivity, so he's not really in that picture. Daniel, he was already in a captivity, so he's not in that picture. But the main two characters would be Jeremiah and Isaiah, and then Hosea himself in Israel. So they were basically telling these people, turn to God, turn to God. Jeremiah, you talk about a guy that had a rough ministry. He was told he could never get married, so there's no record of Jeremiah getting married. He was told that everybody's going to hate him. Wouldn't that be real encouraging? Here's the ministry I'm going to give you. Everybody's going to hate you. His hometown, Anathoth, they wanted to kill him. He got thrown in prison time and time again. And while he was in prison, one Ebed-Melech was the only guy that helped him out. And he had one guy named Baruch was actually the only one that stuck with him through the whole time. And if Jeremiah was alive today and he was in the fundamental Baptist movement, they would say that he would be an absolute failure in the ministry. He had such a small remnant of people. In fact, the religious people of his day was mocking him about the few people that he had with him. And so he had this Baruch guy. That was about it. And then a few others. I'm sure he had a few folks that were listening to him. But he was all by himself. And what God told him to do one time, here you are at the Jewish temple. This is the main religious center of the whole city. And he said to Jeremiah, I want you to go stand out in front of the Jewish temple. I want you to hold this sign. And this sign says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And these people are lying to you. I mean, can you imagine, okay, if any of us took a sign and went over to St. E's, we have St. E's in town, St. A's down at Rensselaer, on a Saturday night, bingo time, and held up a sign, a Bible verse sign, and started yelling at them and preaching at them, saying, call no man father upon earth. Boy, you're going to become real popular. You take a plastic statue of Mary and kick her over a couple times. Tie a rope around her neck and drag her through town. I tell you, you better increase your insurance in your car. If you got a ratty old car, I'd increase the insurance and then do that and then get a new car out of the business. Okay, but these people say, no, we only venerate those statues. No, those people worship those things. I'm not saying doing that. I'm not encouraging somebody to do that. But that's what Jeremiah was told to do. We had a few, four or five fellas years ago that protested the church across the street from us, down in Rensselaer. So we went over and talked to them and invited them on over, and they were started protesting us. So I thought it was pretty good. Good advertisement. I didn't care. Didn't matter to me. If somebody wants to stand out there. And then I even actually invited them back to have a little debate, and that didn't last about, 15 minutes. And then the one guy had a little brush in his shoe, so he brushed us off like this. And so I took a push broom and I said, why don't you just leave? Get out of here, pal. And I mean, it was a joke. Okay, and so that's what he told Jeremiah to do. And no wonder everybody hated Jeremiah. But that's what God told him to do. He has some guys do some very strange things. He told Ezekiel. He said, I want you to take your Legos, and I want you to lay in front of the temple on your, I forget which side's which, but lay on your left side for during the daytime, and I want you to do this for 390 days. Ezekiel was married. Can you imagine Ezekiel getting up in the morning and said, dear, I'm going to go to work. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to play Legos down at the temple and lay on my left side. You say, how long are you going to do this? God said 390 days. And then he said, oh, You get to do it for 40 days on the other side. You know, that's not much of a balance. And he said, oh, by the way, during lunch hour, here's this buffalo chip. That's for fuel. And can you imagine Ezekiel out there cooking? Boy, the aroma around here. What's cooking, Ezekiel? That's what Ezekiel was told to do. Ezekiel chapter 4. And then Ezekiel's wife died, had a stroke, and God told him, I don't want you crying about this in public. Can you imagine that? He said, you can't cry about this in public. If you're going to do that, go back there. But he said, I want these people to recognize the death of your wife is a picture to them that they're going to lose their family members when Babylon comes in. And boy, wouldn't that be a horrible thing? Well, Jeremiah, he didn't have a wife. He was not married. Jeremiah pictured, and Jeremiah, you know what? Jeremiah might come back during the tribulation. It certainly seems the apostles are coming back, and wouldn't it be funny that God said, oh, Jeremiah, guess what? You get another shot at these guys. And boy, wouldn't that be interesting, because the apostles, and during those days, they were expecting them to Jeremiah to come back. They were expecting Elisha to come back. And so the Lord is really going to have some wild things going on in the tribulation time period. So, verse 4. He said, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? The answer is obviously they're dead. But my words, my words, and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Do you know why they went into captivity? Verse 6, the words of God. They did not respect, they did not believe, they did not obey the words of God. And you know where America's at? Write Moody Bible Institute and ask them if they have a perfect copy of the Bible. Write these places and you're going to discover the vast majority, according to their definition, have never seen an inspired copy of a Bible. That's why the topic I've chosen for the foundation is final authority. Final authority. And it's amazing that these schools, and if you write them and start asking the questions, they get pretty arrogant about you and your lack of education, where you don't know Greek or Hebrew or the original languages. And they do. I like what Steve Hayes does. When a Jehovah's Witness shows up at his house, a Jehovah's Witness will often refer to the Greek words, and Steve will say, oh, you know Greek? And they'll imply, yes. And so he'll go get his Greek New Testament, hand it to them upside down. And they say, would you read this for me? And they're looking at it, looking at it, looking at it. He gives them about a minute, and then he says, oh, wait a minute. He turns it right side up for them. These people can't even hold it right side up. Now, I can't hold it right side up. I don't know Greek. You know, I don't know those things. I don't know Hebrew. Why? Because God promised to preserve his words. And I've got them in English. And you see, but sadly, many of these schools in America, in fact, 99% of them, don't believe that. And that's where we're at in our country. And the churches don't believe that. Because the seminaries and the colleges don't believe that. They don't believe that. I'm not talking liberal schools like SMU and Yale and Harvard. I heard an interesting story. Harvard and Princeton and Yale, remember, they were started to train preachers. That's what these schools were started for. And this elderly couple went to Harvard one time and they were dressed rather shabby. And they wanted to see the president of Harvard University. And the secretary thought, oh, he's only got time for these shabby people. And so she just put them off, and they said, we'll wait. And they waited and waited, and finally the president came out, and finally they did have a meeting with him, and they said, well, we want our son attended Harvard for 1 year and has passed away, and we want to purchase something for Harvard University in his memorial. And he's looking at their shabby clothes, and he's thinking, oh, yeah, what are we going to purchase, you know? And he just kind of sloughed them off, and he said, what do you want to purchase? Well, we'd like to build a building for him. And he just laughed it off. And then he just said, and they said, well, how much all these buildings cost that you have here? And at that time, it was $7 or $8 million worth of buildings. And she looks at her husband and said, dear, I think we could start our own university with that amount. And they left and started Stanford University, named after themselves. And that's what the Harvard guy had pushed off because they weren't dressed hoi polloi like him. Ain't that quite a story? But those universities began to train preachers. But they don't want preachers there now. They might let you go to the free speech area, but that's it. They don't care what the Bible says. And that right there in verse 6, the words of God. Not fundamentals, not principles, not messages, not ideas. It is the actual words of God. Psalms 12, verse 6 to 7, God promised to preserve his words without error. When I first came across that idea, you know, I grew up under what was known as New Schofield, which is a King James, but yet they changed some words, at least in the margin, stuff like that. But at least we had one standard in the Bible church I grew up with, understood to be the King James. And you know, looking back, and I know they weren't all Bible believers, but at least we had one standard. And then went to Grace College, and I got introduced to the idea of the NIV and all these other versions. And then I realized, what are these people memorizing? They're not reading the Bible. And then went to Hiles. I got transferred to Hiles Anderson, and they were King James in word, but in the classes, they were changing it quite a lot. Changing words. And I'd write them in my margin, because I thought that was the thing to do. And then after I got out of there, I heard about this idea about the King James Bible being the preserved word of God. And I thought that was an exaggeration. You know, Ruckman's exaggerating, trying to sell magazines or whatever. And so I decided to write schools myself, and I discovered very quickly that these schools do not like you to ask them questions about the Word of God. And boy, do they get upset. And so I realized very quickly as a result of that, because I wanted to know myself, that that book right there is the absolute pure Word of God. No Greek, no Hebrew, no Aramaic, no Spanish, no Italian. It's right there in English, and that's the standard God uses today. That book. And verse 6, when a nation turns their back on that book, God turns their back on that nation. He turns his back on them. When I was at Hiles Anderson, there was one of the teachers that was, quote, the big Bible teacher. And he had a common saying that he would say, what you do with the Bible determines what God will do with you. That's a good statement. It's unfortunate that that man didn't obey his statement, because he's sitting in a penitentiary in Tennessee for over 100 years today. See, what you do with the Bible determines what God will do with you. So what do we do with it? We casually read it, God will casually use you. If we spend some time in it and study it, then God will be approved of us. Study to show thyself approved unto God. If we attack it and change the words, then God's going to mess with our mind. But we will not see things straight and clear anymore, because God has revealed it to us. So right there, verse 6, and we'll see that over and over. In fact, down in the footnote, the words and the statutes of God live forever, but the people who despise them are destroyed. And there are several references there. But Jeremiah told them this straight up, that the reason why God conquered Judah is because of the word of God. And the reason why America's heading where it's heading, it's because the seminaries and the Christian colleges have abandoned the Bible many years ago. They've abandoned it long before, back in the 60s. In the 70s, when the new version started coming out, and now, some of us, if you remember, if a preacher got these new versions, say, in the 80s, if he would walk away from the pulpit and quote a Bible verse, it would almost always be King James, because that's what he grew up on. But the young preachers today that walk away from this pulpit, they're not quoting Bible because they don't know anything. They're psychologists. They're amateur psychologists, and they're just trying to make everybody feel good about themselves. And right there, verse 6, the bottom line is the words of God. And God wants us to spend time in His words. In verse 7, in verse 1 is the 8th month of the second year. In verse 7 is the 11th month. So 3 months later, God brought another message to Zechariah upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat. Of course, that's not what we call it. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Okay, verse 8, I saw by night. Now, generally, doctrinally speaking, by night is usually referring to the church age, doctrinally speaking. Okay, he says, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood upon the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. In the bottom, meaning a farmer saying, the bottom land. But they were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. He said, what's that all about? I have not a clue. Now, I do remember Revelation 6, you got red horses. Is this angels walking around on the earth? Is it fallen angels? In the context, it seems to be on the more on the positive side, as far as walking to and fro. But again, you and I don't see these beings. We're in a parallel universe where you have the spirit world and the physical world, and these beings are walking around. And according to Matthew 18, I would dare say that every child, if Matthew 18 is teaching that, verse 10, that every child has a guardian angel. Okay, Matthew 18 says that their guardian angel is beholding the face of the Father in heaven. And I would dare think that that's correct. I don't know, Bill Snedlin, when he was traveling with me up to church last time he was here, of course I was, you know, pedal to the metal. And he says, you know what, I don't think our angel can keep up with us. And he was kind of the opinion that the angels obey the speed limit. And I said, mine don't. And so we'll just keep going. But he seemed kind of serious on that. I don't know. Okay, but the idea is Matthew 18 is, yeah, I think our angels are watching out for us. Are you going to see it? I doubt it. But notice they're walking to and fro through the earth, observing things. Now, at the end of verse 11 where it says, is at rest, usually that is referring to the millennium. So if that is referring to the millennial time period, these angels will be walking after the tribulation when all the dust has settled, walking through the earth. And that would be our safest route, but that's about all I can give you on that, where that red horse is like the horse with the blood is on the horse's bridle. So after Armageddon, after the Lord takes care of what he's got taken care of with all the angels and all the believers that came back with him, then the dust settles and then Jesus Christ gets in charge. Okay, so that's at the paragraph mark, verse 12. So we'll stop there. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us, and I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful students of the book, help us to be able to admit if we don't understand some things, and we ask that you'd give us light of things that we may need to understand to help us walk closer with thee. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.